juxtaposition that John gives us of Jesus glorified in Revelation chapter 1. And even coming at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 19, how awesome and majestic and even at some level a little frightening he is. The juxtaposition between that and John's continued reference to the Lamb is pretty stunning. And as a matter of fact, as we go through Revelation, every time John refers to Jesus as the Lamb, it ought to shake us a bit. Just to stop and think about what is he saying here? The Lamb? Are you kidding me? That Lion of the tribe of Judah, that sounds good, you know, powerful, kingly, awesome, but the Lamb. And to make it even more graphic, the little lamb slain, the lamb to any thinking Jewish person, especially in the days of the sacrifice, was there for sacrifice. That was the purpose of the lamb. And to think of Jesus called that, and then to consider the blood of the sacrifice. And if you've never seen, not that I would encourage you to look it up or try to see, but if you've never seen a lamb slain or a lamb for sacrifice and the way it was done and the way it was prepared, it's shocking. Deb would not be able to handle it. I'm telling you right now, she's shaking. No, yeah. Because you've got that soft baby white fur, you know, on the little lamb. And they slit the throat. And the redness of the blood, I mean, it soaks in and it's so bright. I saw slides years ago of this. You know it was years ago because it was on slides. But it was really kind of dreadful to see that. And John comes back to it again and again and again. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, then I looked and behold the Lamb. The Lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. There he is back in glory to begin the millennial kingdom, the Lamb. And what's even more impressive to me is that John isn't just coming up with, an affectionate name to call Jesus. He is speaking what he was inspired to speak. He is writing what he was told to write. Jesus wants us to see him as the Lamb. That is truly amazing. So John does. He sees the Lamb, the 144,000, and they have his name, Yeshua, and the name of his Father, Yahweh, I can only assume, written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. We talked about all of this on Sunday. There he is, the Lamb, on Mount Zion, on earth, with the 144,000, and they are learning a song that is being sung from heaven, I believe being sung by Yahweh, by Elohim, which is why it says they sang a new song. Our triune God singing before them, and they're learning this song. But then it goes on, and verse 4 and 5, we looked at this. I hope this impressed you a little bit. You thought through it. I can't get out of these two verses. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. The implication of this scene is that the Lamb got them all the way through. That now they are on the other end of this 7-year tribulation period. And prophetically, John is being given this vision before we head into the last half of the tribulation. Here at the midpoint, John gets a preview of coming attractions and recognizes the Lamb got them through. The Lamb saw them through. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12, I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. And as we talked about, that passage, Zephaniah 3, 12 and following, speaks of, is prophetic of, the 144,000. I'm convinced when you compare these two passages. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. You won't bring it to pass. I won't bring it to pass. I can't make these things happen. I can't even be the master of my own sanctification. That's the Lord. But I want to underscore the significance of this when you think about these 144,000 bondservants of the sons of Israel, Jewish bondservants. When you look at them, we are his bondservants today. That was the comparison that we rested on Sunday morning. They are his bondservants in the tribulation. They are those who, if you think it through, will believe having seen. You are those who believe without seeing. Jesus doesn't say you're better for that, but he does say you're blessed. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen. And that's the church, and that's you, and that's me. We are his bondservants right now, and we are sealed like they are sealed to see their way or to be seen through the tribulation. We are sealed. And I was asked the question, well, are you saying that we're sealed with the exact same seal as 144,000? Possibly. Possibly. Actually, it's irrelevant because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of the living God, which means whether the anointing is exactly the same or the call is the same, the seal means that we have the same, note this word, capacity. Lesson, I've been talking about this word. In fact, I studied this. I wrote this into my notes yesterday. I wrote capacity. That's what it is, capacity. I really feel like God gave me that word to say, no, this is what the deal is. You are sealed with the capacity that they have. And then Les came to me today and he said, Rick, I have a word for you and you need to test this. I think this is what the sealing means. He said, it has to do with our capacity. And I just stepped back and went, high five. High five in the spirit. I'm like, that is a confirming word. What we have, and do not miss this and don't dismiss this. What we have by the Holy Spirit who has sealed us for our salvation and covers us now, we have the same capacity to keep ourselves pure, to pursue the Lamb wherever he goes, purchased from among humanity as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. We are the produce of God with no perjury in our mouths, being made perfect in Christ Jesus. That's exactly how they're described. And I read this and I say, that's where we could be. We have that capacity. I know we fall short, but I think we spend way too much time in church and in Bible study talking about the falling short and not enough time talking about the fact that we have been sealed, that we have the Holy Spirit, which means we don't have to sin. We don't have to fall short. We have the capacity for these things. Don't dismiss that. Embrace it. And don't embrace it to be arrogant or self-righteous because, hey, the seal is not you, it's the Lord. And the seal is given to you. And the capacity to live a life that blesses God, that reveals Jesus to the world, that's a gift. That is the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And so right now, at the end of the age, my challenge to you, as it is a challenge to myself, as we hear throughout the scriptures, is, well, God said, be holy because I'm holy. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think we've been conditioned to shy away from that in fear that we're not gonna be perfect. Well, we are gonna be perfect. That's the promise. He will perfect you until the day of Christ Jesus. So you may not be perfect in this moment, but rather than dwell on our imperfection as followers of Jesus, how about we focus on the sealing that gives us the capacity to be holy people and aspire to that, as some of us said earlier today, raise the bar. God puts the bar up here. He doesn't put it down here. He doesn't lower the bar and say, well, you know, you're being made pathetic until the day of Christ Jesus. No, he says you're being made perfect. So let's live that way. And when we fall short, the grace of God picks us up, dusts us off, and says, okay, let's go again. But rather than focusing on that imperfection, focus on the work of the Spirit within you. Now, the 144,000 will function uniquely. They have a unique role in the history of humanity because their ministry is in the tribulation. Yours is not. You will experience tribulations, little t, but you are not in the tribulation, capital T. That is for a different people. We will not be there because we have not been destined for wrath, but for salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. But the 144,000, think of them this way, and this is kind of a lead-in now as we head into the rest of the chapter, which is pretty awesome. The 144,000 are ground troops. They're ground troops in the tribulation. However, they've got air support. And we get into the air support right now as we see, coming on the scene, John sees a squadron of angels. We'll look at verse 6 in just a second. But before we do, aren't angels fascinating? I wonder about angels sometimes. We read what the Bible teaches about angels. We know in the Hebrew scriptures, there are times they show up and they look just like men. We know that Jesus himself is called the Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, that there is a pre-incarnate, multiple times visitation of Jesus that we see in the Hebrew scriptures. But angels are interesting. Hebrews 1 verse 7 says, of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And that's a quote from Psalm 104 verse 4. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So the Hebrew pastor makes a very clear distinction between angels and the Son of God. Hebrews 1 13, he says, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So angels are fascinating, but Jesus bought salvation. Angels are interesting and curious to us as created beings, like they are created beings, but there are those unique differences between us and the angels. So they're interesting. But behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Even as these angels come flying in, their role is not to attract attention to themselves. Many angels appear in the book of Revelation. In fact, by the time we're done with the book, 66 books in the Bible, right? One revelation, that's Jesus. But by the time we're done with the book, we will have seen a multiplicity of angels. We've already seen somewhere in the 30s. I'll come back to that, I think. But angels, as interesting as they are, we hear the last angel at the end of the Revelation say, I'm a fellow servant of yours, he says to John. Revelation 19:10, I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So even the angels know to behold the Lamb. Now, watch this. So here comes three angelic sorties, if you will, with precision-guided accuracy. And the first one, I'm going to call the first angelic aviator. He flies in, preaching the eternal gospel. Watch this, verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel. You might underline that or put a little star by it or highlight it. Having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. He comes flying in mid-heaven. And note this, if your Bible says to those who live on the earth, verse 6, well, the word is sit. It's to those who sit on the earth. I think that's interesting because life in the tribulation is no life at all. At best, people are surviving, sitting on the planet. And this angel with the eternal gospel comes flying in. Verse 7, he said with a loud voice, literally a megaphonus. So this is a megaphone gospel declaration. He says, fear God, give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. Here's the eternal gospel. Comes from an angel, it says, flying in mid-heaven. So from a Jewish perspective, that is the highest visible atmosphere. mid-heaven. This is before you get to what we would think of in terms of outer space. Mid-heaven, easily seen by all, visible to the world as people look up and here comes this angel. And I'm assuming visible to the world that he's going to make a circuit at least once around the world shouting this out. Saying very clearly, fear God, give him glory, worship him. Fear God, give him glory, worship him. And it's loud, this booming voice. God continues to pull out all the stops for salvation. And note the timing. We're in the parenthetical pause midway through the tribulation when John begins to see this. This message comes as the beast is about to demand people take his mark. And this angel comes flying in. Worship God. Fear God. Worship him. Give him glory. The eternal gospel, it's called. He comes bringing the promise. Now, everyone, I've said this, everyone will know that they're taking the mark of the beast. It's his name or the number of his name, and people will make a conscious decision when they take that mark. It's a choice that actually will be made at the time. But while they will know what they're taking, I imagine the pressure will be intense. Pressure to buy and sell. The pressure to live, survive, exist on the planet is going to be connected directly to that mark. So there's going to be massive pressure. And many, I do think, will end up taking the mark out of fear, even though they know what they're doing. But there will be a fear and anxiety base to that. And you know what? Look around the world right now. It is already ramping up in fear. We have never seen in my lifetime, and I'm speaking from my own personal experience, so feel free to disagree, but I have never seen in my lifetime more people anxious, afraid, and stressed across the board. I've never seen so many young people anxious. I'm like, When I was young people, I wasn't anxious about anything. I didn't know enough to be anxious. But there is anxiety in the world, and this is ramping up to a time when anxiety and distress is going to run at a fever pitch. I would not want to live during this 7-year period. Not on this earth, not facing what this earth is about to face. Divine judgments raining down, Antichrist rising up, and here comes this angelic aviator flying in, shouting the eternal gospel. Fear God, give him glory, worship him. Those are the 3 points of this evangelistic sermon. Fear God, give him glory, worship him. I love that the angel comes in at this time. He says, fear God. Don't fear Antichrist. Don't fear the dragon. Don't fear what is coming down around you on this earth. You fear God. It is amazing to me because I already told you this back in chapter 9, we see what I call the point of no repentance. Because we're told in Revelation chapter 9 that they refused to repent. You will see it again 2 more times in chapter 16. While judgments are raining down, people refuse to repent. They won't repent. Why not? Because their hearts are so hardened. You're going to, not you, they will see amazing things, supernatural things, an opening of the skies. They're going to know God is in charge. They're going to recognize judgments coming down, and they're going to still shake their fist at the sky. And there will still be no repentance. But the angel comes in saying, fear God. Fear God. You know what? That's where it starts. It really is where it starts. Now, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. But there has to be a moment in a person's life where you recognize he is everything perfect and I am nothing. He is awesome. I am lost. And there's a moment where fear plays a role, not the kind of fear we see in the world, not the kind of fear that will be at that time, not that anxious, stressed out, frightened, terrified kind of fear, but the kind of fear that is, well, Proverbs 14:27, a fountain of life. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. Or Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. So that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. That's a different kind of fear. I want to talk, there's another word I've heard a couple of times yesterday and today that I want to mention, and is a word I think that will be a major tool of the Antichrist, and it's a tool of the devil right now, and that word is intimidation. He intimidates. He uses this tool of false fear. He gets under your skin with false guilt, false shame. He tries to intimidate. It's a tool of the evil and the enemy. And the reality is, and the reason why the Bible is so big on fearing God, and if you want to do a little homework assignment, go through the Psalms and the Proverbs and look up every verse that says fear God and read what the outcome, what the results are. There are many of them. Fear God. Why? Because the more we fear God, the less we fear anything else. The greater my fear of the Lord, the less my fear of the evil one. The greater my fear of the Lord, the less my fear of other people. The greater the fear of the Lord, the less my fear of government and conspiracy and all the things going on in the world around us even right now. I don't fear that stuff as I'm fearing the Lord. So no wonder the angel has an eternal gospel which begins with fear God, fear the Lord, fear him. Let your reverence be unto him. Revelation 15, verse 4, if you skip ahead and look at the verse, it says, these are those who will fear, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. Who will, let me reread that, because I who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? So everybody's going to fear the name of the Lord, is what he's saying. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Everybody will fear the Lord. The question is what kind of fear you're going to have. Will it be a holy, reverent, joyful, life-giving fear? Or will it be terror and dread? Because there are going to be those who dread the Lord. When you stand in rebellion to God, the fear you have is dread. The fear of hell is dread. The fear of condemnation is dread. The fear of guilt and shame, it's all dread. But when you repent, when you give yourself to the Lord, there is a holy fear that is the fear of worship and reverence and awe. And by the way, Jesus exemplified this. Jesus did. Isaiah 11, verse 2 tells us the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That is Messiah. Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then it says, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Well, you read that and you might think, is the Son afraid of the Father? I mean, if that's prophetic of Jesus, and it is, he will delight in the fear of the Lord? Is Jesus afraid of God? No, he deeply reveres his Father. He completely honors, he wholly respects the Father. And I've shared this before, you see this in the Godhead, you see this in the Trinity, this deep love and respect, Jesus for the Father, the Spirit for Jesus, the way that the Trinity works in perfect unity and in awe of one another is truly awesome. Jesus reveres the Lord. And so even at this late hour, in the tribulation, as the angel comes in with the eternal gospel, it is fear God, give him glory, worship him, because that's how you get saved. That's how you get saved. That leads you to calling on the very name of the Lord, the name Jesus Christ. And this angel's calling out, and you know what? I don't think anyone's going to answer. I don't think anyone's going to listen. Again, Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, Revelation 16, verse 9, Revelation 16, verse 11, there is this hardness against repentance, and yet God still offers the gospel. This is grace. It is grace to offer the gospel beyond the acceptance of mankind, beyond the willingness of someone to repent and receive it. God still offers it. Aren't you glad as you sit here tonight that he kept offering you the gospel? That he didn't reach a certain point in your life and go, okay, that's enough. Let's find someone else because he's not listening. She's not paying attention. The eternal gospel even offered after people refuse repentance. That is amazing grace. And by the way, That is the fulfillment. Right here, you're reading the angel with the eternal gospel. This is the fulfillment of a Jesus prophecy that I'm sure you've heard. But you can mark this, Matthew 24:14. Jesus said, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. The last preaching of the eternal gospel is not by an evangelistic campaign, not even by the 144,000. The last preaching of the eternal gospel is by an angel flying in mid-heaven. And when no one receives that, then the end will come. And Jesus prophesied right into the tribulation, God will still be casting out the gospel to see who would be willing to be caught in the net. He didn't say it'd be done by the church. He said the gospel shall be preached in the whole world. Well, here it is. Preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. Now, as if in the jet stream of the first angel, another angel comes in with a certain warning. Verse 8, another angel, a second one followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So the second angel's sortie buzzes the tower, so to speak, prophesying destruction. The first angel brings the eternal gospel, or preaches the eternal gospel. The second angel prophesies destruction. Babylon is fallen. Babylon is fallen. Now, again, John is seeing this mid-trib. You're going to watch this take place in Revelation 17 and 18 as we get back into real time and the chronology of the revelation. But John, like so much else in this section, is getting a preview. This is proleptic that Babylon is fallen. Well, it's about to fall, but as far as the Lord is concerned, as far as the message from heaven is concerned, Babylon is done. Babylon is the devil's HQ. We're going to get into that. I'm not going to do that tonight, but it is the center of Antichrist's brief but brutal reign of terror. People ask, well, is Babylon Babylon? Or is it maybe like Rome? Or could it be New York City? There are all kinds of suggestions as to what is this Babylon? And my tendency, simply speaking, is just to think that it's Babylon. But we'll talk about that when we get to Revelation 17 and 18. Why does it fall? Why does Babylon fall? Well, she's an angry drunk. That's why. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And it's a really interesting phrase. Passion is anger. The anger of her immorality. There's something there. And I don't think I have time to really dig into this tonight, but just to suggest that there is an anger that goes with immorality. That the two have a tendency of going hand in hand. We do see this with drunkenness. We see this with abuse. We see this as it takes place when someone is caught up in sin. That it's not satisfying. Sin is not satisfying. But it does seem to raise passion and anger in people. And so that's exactly what we see happening here with Babylon. You know what? The opposite of the anger of her immorality, the opposite we talked about on Sunday, and that is the power of his purity. The power of the purity of God. The sexual immorality described here is not satisfying. It's frustrating. You can never get enough. It makes one angry, and yet purity is strengthening. It makes you stronger. It is the strength of the sealed. Again, the 144,000 are chased. They've kept themselves pure. They pursue the Lamb. They're chasing after Jesus. Wherever he goes, that's where they want to be. And so they become stronger and stronger and stronger in their purity, power and purity, as opposed to the weakness of flesh, which is what we see here with Babylon, who has fallen, and the description of that. And immorality is that same word we've seen over and over. It is porneia. So it is sexual immorality, and is anger in that as Babylon is falling. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. David said in the Psalms, how shall a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. I have said before, I wish that as a teenager, I had had a youth pastor who had said that over and over and over. Your power is in your purity. Your power is in your purity. There is strength in the word. There is a strength in holiness. And there is. And that's part of why I preach it now. There is practical spiritual strength in simply living pure and holy before the Lord. Well, what if I haven't? Okay, why do we go there? Why do we so quickly go there? What if I haven't lived pure? Live pure now. Aspire to the higher standard of God's holiness now. Start walking now. If yesterday was a bad day, leave it behind. And as Paul says, press on. Keep going forward. But don't dismiss purity because you've been impure in the past. Embrace purity in the Lord. Well, we see Babylon fall, and I'm not going to spend any more time because we will spend quite a bit of time in two chapters covering that and looking at that, both the commercial fall and the religious fall of Babylon. By the way, is there a reason it's a woman? Boy, that's not fair, is it? Let me just tell you, for every one time in the Bible a woman gets a bad rap, men get 10. Okay? I mean, seriously, read through the Bible. Men get all kinds of, we're all sinners, right? Although we're not focusing on that tonight, are we? We're focusing on being saints. But why is it a woman? I'll tell you when we get to chapter 17. The next angel comes in, the third angelic wingman, and now we had an angel preaching the eternal gospel. We had the second angel prophesying destruction, and now we have a third angel proclaiming eternal torment. Watch this, verse 9. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And that's why I say no one's going to take the mark unawares. They take the mark. They know what they're doing. And those who drink the booze of Babylon, if you will wind up smashed by the wine of God's wrath, full strength. And that's the phrase that's used here. It says mixed in full strength. Literally, it's poured out undiluted. It's full power. It's what David said, Psalm 75, verse 8, a cup is in the hand of the Lord and the wine foams. It is well mixed and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drink and drain down its dregs. Have you ever heard of, what is the word for that? A decanter. So a decanter for like a bottle of wine, sometimes it's like a little nozzle that people would put on the top of the bottle. Sometimes it's something that you pour the wine through. But the decanter, what it does is it takes out the dregs. It lets just the purest of the wine flow, and the dregs or anything that might not be, something that might be bitter, little bits of grape left or whatever, it gets decanted, it gets diluted out. And this is the opposite of that. This is every last bit of muck that is in this glass of wrath. This is a heavy, heavy warning. It is undiluted punishment. And yet in the world today, and even in churches, the warning of hell has been so diluted. It's been decanted. You know, it's been lessened. We're told in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Hell is not a period of time. Hell is eternal. The Bible is absolutely clear about that. These will pay that penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now listen for a second, because one of the ways that hell has been diluted in Bible teaching is people say, well, you know, fire and outer darkness and all that stuff, that's just metaphorical. What it really is separation from God. Hell is separation from God. Now, when you say it's simply separation from God, to the person who has lived their life separate from God, big deal. To the rebellious heart who says, well, I've lived my life without God this long, I don't need him in eternity, I'll just be fine. I'm partying here now, I'll party in hell then. It takes away from the reality. Paul did say that these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so, again, some only acknowledge that, the separation factor, the fire, the brimstone, the darkness. These are just scare tactics. Not if you listen to Jesus. He's the one who used phrases like the fiery hell, the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. These are not metaphorical threats. But we have two things going on here, even as we read this, that this person, the one who takes the mark, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. That's one aspect. And the other aspect is that these will pay that penalty away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Well, that's what Paul said, but now John's writing that they're going to be right in the presence of the Lamb and of his holy angels. Well, which one is it? Charles Ryrie writes, it will be a spectacle in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb whom these people rejected. Ryrie says, throughout eternity, the lake of fire is in the presence of the Lord. For nothing can be outside his omnipresence, even the lake of fire. However, the wicked will be separated from God in the sense of contact and fellowship. So the Bible's clear that this will be overseen, kept watch or guard, if you will, by the Lamb and the holy angels. They will be fully aware of hell, of the eternal torment, of the destruction that's going on. And yet those who are in that place will be separated from God in that they will have no sense of him, no contact, no fellowship. Right now, I prayed earlier that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. Everybody gets equal blessing on planet Earth from the Lord. You realize that? Believer and non-believer alike enjoy the blessings of this remarkable planet on which we live. The beauty of nature. The wonder of the world, the vastness of outer space. You don't have to be a believer to enjoy it and to reap benefit from it and to be blessed in it. When the Bible says, when Paul says they will be separated from God, they will never experience his presence again. And that should alone be terrifying. What about the saved? Will we know? I mean, if this is all going on, are we going to be aware? And my response to that has always been, how could we? How could we be aware of those lost and there be no more mourning or crying or pain? Revelation 21:4. And the reality is, Isaiah 65:17 tells us, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. There is something, and I don't know if this is an erasure. I don't know what God's going to do here, but the promise is he will wipe the tears from every eye. There will be no more mourning. There will be no crying. There will be no pain. God is going to do a work of grace in us that as we head into eternity, anything that would take away from that joy, God will just set that aside. And we won't carry that, but he will. This to me is another mind-blowing wonder of God. He'll carry this. He's going to carry throughout eternity. He will know every person who rebelled against him. He will not forget. And I'll tell you this as well. If God's amazing grace could reach one of those people even a gazillion years into eternity, he would do it. I don't think that will happen. Well, why not? Because rebellion at that level knows no bounds. Because pop the lid off of hell that far into eternity and people will still be shaking their fists. So this is a very real and a very serious thing. And the reason why we have to be willing to deal with this here in the church today is we need to be moved. We need to bear that burden now. We won't then, but bear it now for loved ones, for friends, for family who don't know Jesus, because this is a very real thing. Well, I don't like how that makes me feel, Pastor Rick. That's heavy on me. Good. Good, then maybe that heaviness will be just enough for you to speak Jesus to somebody and see them saved. Or to pray extra for somebody, to continue to intercede constantly. Because you know what? There's not one of us in here who is not surrounded by people we love who don't know Jesus right now. Let it be a motivating reality. This is what is out ahead. Verse 11 continues and says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. And that is not a euphemism. Forever and ever in the Bible is not a euphemism for a long but limited span of time. There's no other way to translate this, and to be sure we get it, the Bible comes at it in various ways for us to understand what eternal really means. And this phrase, forever and ever, can only mean ongoing foreverness. I've had this conversation. In fact, right after COVID, a couple of guys showed up. We were meeting out on the hillside, and they showed up because, hey, here's a church that's meeting. And they came up to me afterwards, and they started wanting to debate with me about the length of time of hell and saying, you know, there's nothing in the Bible, forever and ever, that's just euphemistic. And I'm like, that's not what it says. And as a matter of fact, if you want to be clear on it, in the New Testament, the phrase forever and ever describes primarily the eternality of God. That's how the phrase is often applied. In fact, in Revelation 11:15, we read this recently. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Is there an end to the reign of Jesus? No, not according to this book. So if you take that same phrase of the eternality of Jesus and you apply it to the torment of hell, guess what? Same length of time. And we have to recognize that. It's hard, yes. But the thing I want you to notice here is very interesting. It says that as this smoke of their torment goes up forever, they have no rest day and night. Are there days and nights in hell? Vicky says, apparently. I suggest to you that there are not. That what he is saying here is that those who are headed for the eternal torment have no rest day or night right now. That sin leaves you restless, that there is no rest. For those, this is where they're headed. Now, God knows who's going to get saved. And we've already seen Revelation 7. We've already seen there will be a massive number of people who will get saved even in the tribulation. Praise God. That is wonderful. And the myriads upon myriads of people around the throne and those tribulation saints, it's going to be breathtaking how many get saved. But for those who are headed into this eternal torment, there's simply no rest. And I think the day and night, it does refer to now. I can give you some more on that. Isaiah 57 verse 20, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the rebellious. There's no rest day and night in rebellion now. Isaiah 59 verse 7 says, their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace. There is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. You know, I'm reminded of something, and actually Eva pointed this out today, but notice this. Acts chapter 9, this verse isn't even up there, so this is a bonus verse for you tonight. Talk about fearing the Lord. Listen to how the early church is described. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. That's awesome. Have you ever heard fear coupled with comfort and peace? See, the fear of the Lord brings peace and comfort. But rebellion against the Lord, it just brings a constancy of no rest, of striving, of fear, of anxiety, day and night. And Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. That's the promise. When rebellion finally is abdicated for the lordship of Jesus, we have Shabbat, we have rest. So these three angels fly in. How would you respond to angels in the atmosphere? Can you even imagine? First one, and notice it's the first one who's preaching salvation. And then the second one is now prophesying destruction, and the third proclaiming damnation. But salvation comes out first. It's always that way with God. It's always salvation. There is an offer of salvation. But it appears at this point that none will respond or repent at all. And so John turns his attention to the saints. Verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints. Note the word perseverance. It's also patience. The word is hupomone in the Greek. It is a waiting patience. It's a hopeful patience. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Okay, how do saints either now or then, how do saints persevere? Keep God's word, keep your faith in Jesus. This is so simple. Don't complicate it, keep his word. I try to keep his word, but I fail. Stop thinking about the failure. Start focusing on the success in Jesus, the success that he bought with his lamb's blood on the cross. That's the key here. Keep the word of God. Keep faith in Jesus, and you'll find your patience, your perseverance increasing. Your strength in waiting will only increase, which is why Jude writes in verse 20 of his little letter, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That is how the saints persevere. Not on tradition, not on our hard works, but on simply keeping God's word and keeping faith in Jesus. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, which means there are those in the Lord on earth at this time, right? A massive number are in the Lord, massive people saved. There are many, many tribulation saints up to this point who have already died. They have lost their heads for Jesus, and they are at home in heaven. Revelation 7 says they are under the throne. Revelation 6 describes them as well, under the throne saying, how long, O Lord? And the Lord says, until the total number of your fellow saints fills up. So there are more that will die, and yet the voice from heaven calls out, blessed are the dead who will die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. There's a change in these tribulation saints. There's an alteration in the life that they live such that now their deeds follow after them. Not the deeds that would have condemned before, but the righteousness that now is theirs in Christ Jesus as they receive grace. Do you understand what I'm saying? That grace encourages and develops righteousness, and our deeds do change as we follow after Jesus. And here they come, dying in the Lord. Yeah, they're dying, and that's tragic, and yet they're dying in the Lord. Blessed. Blessed because now there is true rest. Not the kind of rest you see on a headstone. Rest in peace. That whole idea comes from a faulty notion of soul sleep. That is not the rest that God provides. Die in the Lord, and you'll have a good nap. No. die in the Lord and you will know Shabbat. You will move from the sixth day of creation to the seventh day of God's rest. That's the promise. All who die in the Lord. I love, Paul picks up on this. Well, he didn't pick up on it because he wrote this long before John did, but the Bible picks up on this notion when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Paul says the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. While there are many, many blessings in this book, many, many blessings, this is only the second one of the seven. Now, there are seven. Did I go over this before? I think I may have, but let me do it again. There are seven specific blessings that are called out in the book of Revelation. So back when we started off and I said, hey, one revelation, Jesus, many, many blessings. You're blessed if you read and if you hear and read and heed the things written in this book. That's the first blessing. But there are seven that are specifically called out. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's blessing number one. Blessing number two is right here. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, because you're going home. And then Revelation 16, verse 15 is the third blessing. Says, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. The fourth blessing, Revelation 19, verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Number five, Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. They'll be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Blessing number six, Revelation 22, verse 7, behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I'll mention this again when we get to Revelation 22, but I'm sure by then you will have forgotten it, so I'll say it right now. Revelation 1:3 is a very similar blessing, but there's a change. Revelation 1:3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear and those who heed. Now in Revelation 22:7, or at the end of the book, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the prophecy of this book. Why is it only heeds? Because by now you have heard and read. You're at the end, so Jesus assumes to get there, you've already moved through the entire book of Revelation. Would that more of the church go through the entire book of Revelation. As Christians, we are invited by Jesus, go through the whole thing, read it, hear it. And then by the time you get to the end of it, you can heed it because you've read it and you've heard it. And then the seventh blessing, and I think I listed all of these up there, did I? Yeah, I did. Revelation 22, verse 14, blessing number seven. It's great, exactly seven blesseds in this book. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city. So persevere, saints. There are blessings out ahead. Jesus is coming, hold fast. Verse 14, then I looked and behold a white cloud and sitting on the cloud, one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Verse 14, some say, here comes another angel. But it doesn't say that. That's Jesus. You're right, Paul. That is Jesus. It is not another angel. You see that phrase, by the way, alon angelos, or alos angelos. You see several times in this chapter, another angel and another angel. And not to, you know, denigrate the angels, they're wonderful, but it's another of the same kind is what alos means in the Greek. So when you see, I saw another angel, verse 6, it's another angel of the same kind. When you see another angel, verse 8, it's another of the same kind. When you see another angel, verse 9, it's another of the same kind. And you're gonna see more another angels here at the end of the chapter. Verse 14 is not just another angel. Verse 14 is Jesus Christ. Well, how do we know? Because it doesn't name him. It just says, here comes one on a white cloud, sitting on the cloud like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Okay, we've seen 36 angels now in the Revelation. up to this chapter, 36 angels. We will have seen 62 angels by the time we finish the book. But there's only one Jesus. There's only one revelation of Jesus. And again, verse 14 is no angel. Here's why I think so. First of all, note that there is no definite article in before Son of Man. What I mean by the definite article is the. Okay, a definite article, the. It's not there. When you read it, it's not one like the Son of Man, because if this was one who was coming like the Son of Man, then you'd say, oh, this is an angel who's kind of looking like Jesus. It's not one like the Son of Man. It's one like a Son of Man. A Son of Man. John is using the prophetic language of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, verse 14, he's coming on a cloud, right? With the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, Revelation 11, 15, forever and ever, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So a Son of Man, this is reference to Jesus Christ. And this is the prophetic language of Daniel. John is now using that same language, and here comes Jesus. And he's wearing, note this, he's wearing a golden crown, but it's not a diadem. This is the Stephanos, this is the leafy crown. Why is he wearing a golden Stephanos and not the golden diadem? Very simply because the battle comes before the reign. And he comes here as a conqueror. He comes here as a conquering, wearing the crown of the victor, which then he will remove to wear the diadem. We'll see in Revelation 19, he comes out riding with the diadem. That's how John sees him as he departs from heaven. But by the time he gets to earth, he has exchanged the diadem for the leafy golden crown for the battle. But the diadem then is put back on, apparently by the Lord, in his reign. He's holding a sharp sickle. Why is he holding a sharp sickle here in verse 14? We'll read on verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, Alos Angelos. So here's an angel. He came out of the temple crying out with a loud voice, to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Verse 16, then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And you're going to see two reapings here. So watch this closely. Note the distinction, first off, between the reaper and another angel, Alos Angelos. Okay? And then note that he says, it's time to reap. So the angel comes in saying, okay, now's the time. I love how orderly everything is. And when he says this, he says, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Why does he have a sharp sickle? Because the sickle is a tool of harvest. And this is what they use to harvest. So he's holding the harvesting tool. And the angel says, the harvest of the earth is ripe. Okay, the word harvest, or the word ripe here, is a very specific word. It's chaireno, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, but it means dry, withered, or pining away. And this word in the Greek is specifically used of ripened grain. In fact, it's beyond ripened grain. It's like out in front of the church. We have this wheat field out here. It's kind of just wheat just growing on its own out there. And we have it cut down every year. There's a guy who comes out and he'll finally cut it down. But I always feel like it's really late. I'm not sure that it's good for much of anything. You know, by the time he gets there, that's what we're talking about. This is ripened wheat. This is like the last harvest of the wheat. You could say overripe wheat. What is it talking about? Tribulation saints and the surviving remnant of Israel is being reaped, if you will. This picture of ripened wheat. Remember Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13? The wheat is good. God wants to harvest all of the wheat. And in that parable, he sends out his angels. We see angels all over this story, all over what's happening here. And the angels are sent out. But the reaper is Jesus. Then those who go about doing the reaping, those are going to be the angels, but it's Jesus who is the reaper. And the picture that John is describing is the final reaping of the fully ripe, overripe wheat. That is those who come to faith at the very end, but they come to faith. They're still salvageable. They have been preserved through the tribulation. Keep that in mind. And then verse 17, and another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, who also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, of course, you know which one that is, came out from the altar. I'm kidding. You don't know what, I don't know which one that is. The angel who has power over fire. Does anyone know which angel that is? Look that up, Todd, okay? He has power over fire, but he came out from the altar and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth because her grapes are ripe. It's another ripe, but it's not the same ripe. So the first ripe speaks of overripe wheat in the Greek language. The second ripe, this is akmazo, totally different word, and it literally translates ripe to the bursting. Wheat doesn't get ripe to the bursting, grapes do. So the first is ripened wheat that the reaper comes to have collected. The second is grapes that are bursting on the branches. We're not talking now about the grapes of Welch's. We're talking about the grapes of wrath. Verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, stay with me because we're going to pull some of this together. Instead of grape juice flowing from a winepress, John very quickly recognizes this is blood. This is blood. It is a graphic pre-description of the result of Armageddon, of the final, the war to end all wars, 200 miles of blood to the horse's bridle. You know what? That's roughly the distance. If you go out to Mount Vernon and just start heading south, when you get to Vancouver, Washington, that's how far we're talking. This is a massive distance. If you go up into Israel and look at the Valley of Megiddo, the Jezreel Valley, and follow its length and follow it for 200 miles, that's the place we're talking about. Now, it's probably not like a 4 to 5 foot deep river of blood, but there is so much blood spanning this entire region from the Battle of Armageddon that you cannot ride through it without getting it spattered up onto the bridle of your horse. That's what's being described here. So as Jesus rides through this, as you know, his armies, specifically his angelic armies, ride through this, we're talking about a spattering. As the armies of the earth are battling and fighting, blood is being spattered all around. This is a very, very graphic picture. It's interesting because he talks about the horses' bridles. He doesn't say that blood came out from the winepress up to the top of the tanks. It doesn't say that the wheels of the Humvees were bright red with blood. It says the horses' bridles. Makes you wonder because right now we spend billions annually on weapons tech. Billions. AI now in weaponry and in warfare. But our drones and our planes and our tanks and our assault vehicles, where are the machines here? Well, I suggest to you, and we know this as a matter of scientific recognition, that all it would take is one electromagnetic pulse in the atmosphere and electricity is knocked out for miles. That's super easy. You know, when people say, well, AI is going to take over the world, not without electricity, it's not. I mean, how quick would it be shut off? Just unplug, right? And if in this war to end all wars, if a nuclear device were to be detonated, and it doesn't even have to be detonated on Earth. Now, if it hits on Earth, it knocks out electricity for miles and miles, that electromagnetic pulse. But you could just shoot one off. If an EMP was detonated over the U.S., think about the true devastation of all electricity being knocked out. So we see this idea that perhaps something like that will happen and is going to knock out computer systems and tanks and all the modern methods of warfare such that, well, it's going to be Putin us right back into the medieval age. Now, I say Putin because he maintains a fully trained cavalry. Did you know that? That's a big deal. Maybe you've seen that years ago, Vladimir Putin was seen riding shirtless on the back of a horse. We don't see these pictures of him anymore, but he used to, and a cavalry for the Russian army was a big deal. Why? Because it's very mountainous. Before the Russian terrain and the Middle Eastern terrain, to fight in that terrain, there's a recognition that some of these places you can't fight with a tank anyway. You got to be able to get in and out of crevices and ravines. And how do you fight like that? Putin's got a trained cavalry ready to go. So it's not surprising that suddenly we're talking about horses, bridles here. If you want to follow me, I'm going to take you back to a couple of places real quickly, Joel and Isaiah. So go back there and want to look at some final things tonight. But in the book of Joel, we have a prophecy that is stunning, related to exactly what John is describing in the swinging of the sickle for the overripe grapes, speaking of the bloodletting that is going to happen at Armageddon. Joel chapter 3, and then we'll go to Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 63. So if you want to kind of find those passages, that's where we'll be. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. And these don't need much commentary. I'll just let the Bible speak. Joel 3, 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. And let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, Lord, O Lord, your mighty ones. So here comes the Lord with the angelic army. And by the way, there's other people following him as well. But he says, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, right? Put in the sharp sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision, the valley of God's sentencing, you could call it, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is the valley of God's verdict. It is called the valley of Jehoshaphat. It is also the Jezreel Valley or Megiddo, same place. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Turn over to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34. While you're turning there, I'm not going to turn here tonight, but Daniel chapter 11. Gives further information about this time of Armageddon, verses 11, verses 40 through 45, covers this and prophetically describes a three-front war that's taking place in which armies from the north, armies from the south, and armies from the east are all converging and confronting and engaging Antichrist in what Daniel refers to as the beautiful land. That's the Jezreel Valley. This is Israel. So this is all taking place. They're going to meet up in this massive valley, the valley that is called Emech Israel, which means God will sow. It's also called Har Megiddon, which is Mount of Rendezvous. But in the middle of all of this raging war of Armageddon, in the middle of it, as the battle is really, it's a world war between all the armies of the world and the army of Antichrist. Because by that time, they're done. The world is fed up with Antichrist. The world now wants to take out this glorious leader. They're all fighting together in the land of Israel throughout the valley of Megiddo, this 200-mile spanning valley. And here comes Jesus. But what's amazing is that as Jesus comes roaring in, the lion of the tribe of Judah, do you know what mankind does? Turns all their weaponry at him. In this terrified act of rebellion, rather than falling down in worship, all weaponry turns toward Jesus and it's over like that. They get just wiped out. Why do they turn on him? It's a pathetic panic at the last minute. It's a very sad state of affairs. But if you biblically track his tracks as he returns, watch what happens. Isaiah 34, verse 1. Draw near, O nations, and hear and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. It's the grapes of wrath. Goes on and says, all the host of heaven will wear away. The sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine or as one withers from a fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment, note this, upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys and of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice, track this geographically, in Bozra, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Okay, so the Lord comes back to Edom. I thought he came back to the Mount of Olives. Okay, well, trace this with me. So Isaiah 34 says he comes back to Edom. His sword is sated with blood. This is Armageddon. This is tracking in every way with Revelation 14. But he comes to Bozra. In Edom, he goes there first. Well, turn to Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Tracking right along from Bozra in Edom, which, by the way, this is southern Jordan that we're talking about. And it says in verse 1 of Isaiah 63, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? So now we're in that same place. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. I have that underlined in red in my Bible. That's Jesus. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? Revelation 14, 20. And Jesus answers, I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And their life blood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart. And my year of redemption has come. I looked and there was no one to help. I was astonished and there was no one to uphold. And so my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life blood on the earth. Revelation 19, 13 tells us that he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And from this prophecy of Isaiah, we understand, from the prophecy of Joel, we realize that the robe dipped in blood is not his blood. It is the blood of the rebellious. It's the blood of those who turn against him, stand against him. It is blood spattered, just like someone stomping on grapes. Get that picture in your mind. Here comes Jesus, and he is spattered with blood. Someone made this comment early on. I forget what it was, who it was, one of my sisters, but I love the comment. She said, think about the grace of Jesus. He doesn't allow that blood to stain his bride in her fine linen, bright and clean. It just gets on him. I think that's a really beautiful point. But putting all of this together, here's the return. In three stages, Jesus first comes to Bozra. When he first returns to earth, he's going to come to Bozra. Why does he come to Bozra in Edom in southern Jordan? Why go there first? Well, that's where Petra is. And if in fact that Selah, as described in the Bible, is Petra, if that's the location, if that's the place in the wilderness that we studied back in Revelation 11, Jesus first comes to Bozrah because he goes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because he's coming to his people first. And he arrives there gloriously, and then he goes from Bozrah. Romans 15, 18 says, I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises to the fathers, that's to Israel, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, the Jew first and also the Greek. And in his second coming, guess who he sees first? Israel, the remnant of Israel. There in Edom, in Bozrah. That is stage one. Stage two, he goes then from Bozrah up into Megiddo, up the valley. How far is it from Bozrah to Megiddo? 200 miles. So we have the exact distance described in Revelation 14, that 200-mile amphitheater of war that Jesus now moves, comes down to Bozrah and begins making his way up Megiddo. And you need to get this. You need to understand this. I know it's graphic, but all the land is soaked in blood. There is blood everywhere. Why? Numbers 35, verse 33. You shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. That law in Torah basically states that there must be blood for blood. The only way to cleanse the bloodletting of a person is by the blood of the one who did it. Isaiah 26, verse 21 says, for behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. Blood is required. Blood's required. So in his second coming, in the awesome, glorious warrior return of Jesus as he comes back, and what John sees and describes so graphically in Revelation 14, this is the final bloodletting. Stage one, Bozrah. Stage two, Megiddo. Stage three, he comes from Megiddo up to the Mount of Olives. And this is what we see in Zechariah 14, verse 4, that he sets foot, the Bible says, on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle. Jesus will stand on that glorious mount as he comes, having come Bozrah, Megiddo, up to the Mount of Olives there on the east side of Jerusalem. We know that that's the exact same mount that he ascended from. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 tells us. He ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back and set foot on the Mount of Olives again. And from there, said on Sunday, he's going to cross the Kidron Valley and come up into the eastern gate of the temple. The Bible says, Revelation 24, 7, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the king may come in. And he comes in that glorious scene. And then he is standing there on Mount Zion, by the way, with the 144,000 on Mount Zion, behold the Lamb. But as we come full circle to this, we're going to be there too. The 144,000 are there. The Lamb is there. The mighty angels who come, and we will be there. And that's another teaching for another time. But we'll join him there. If you read all of this, if you finish Revelation 14 and look at all this blood up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles, and you go, man, that's too bloody. That's too bloody even to consider. It's too severe. I've quoted this before, and I love this quote from J. Vernon McGee. He said, the generation of today needs to hear this. Instead, they are offered endless little methods of living the Christian life. There is nothing that will strengthen out your life like knowing that our God is a holy God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous, and that he is not going to tolerate sin in your life. How do I know that he doesn't tolerate sin in my life? Because he purchased me with his blood. Because he gave every last drop of blood on the cross. Because the Lamb was slain for my sin. Long before the bloodletting of planet Earth, 2,000 years ago, Jesus came and offered up himself, and his blood was poured out. Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And why does all this bloodletting happen? Why was the wine press trodden outside the city and blood came out from the wine press? Listen, the two bloodiest events of all history happened in the same location, that is, outside the city. You see that, Revelation 14, verse 20? The wine press was trodden outside the city. Well, Jesus was crucified outside the city. That point is so clearly made in the scriptures. Outside the city, Hebrews 13, verse 11, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest for sin, they're burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, his blood. Notice the three angels who came flying in the chapter. The first one brought the eternal gospel. The gospel comes first. Jesus says, I died for you. I poured out my blood. Accept my blood and you are cleansed of sin. But reject the offering of the eternal gospel. And what comes next? Fallen is Babylon the Great, and eternal is the torment of those who take the mark of the beast. First is salvation. First is the blood of Jesus. And that offer has been made for 2,000 years. That offer is here tonight. It is here with us today. The continual offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Receive the blood of Jesus. Or be on the battlefield and give up your blood, because blood is going to cleanse the land one way or another. Let us go to him outside the camp, bearing, that is carrying, that is lifting up his reproach. And you know what? You know the way. You know the way. Jesus said in John 14, 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. You know the way. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Choose the blood of Jesus. That is the message of Revelation 14. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. As we sang earlier, thank you, Jesus. It has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus. You have saved my life, called me out of darkness and into marvelous light. Thank you for the blood applied. Lord, we read this and we recognize the severity of sin. We recognize the severity of punishment, the severity of condemnation and even damnation. We see that in the scriptures. All that does for me tonight is more brilliantly highlight the glory of your grace and the wonder of your blood that was shed for us. And Lord, when I think about your blood poured out, when I think about the offer of salvation, when I think about the seal of the Holy Spirit, when I think about being even like the 144,000, similar to, comparable to the 144,000, that we have been purchased from among people. We have been blood bought by Jesus. That Lord, for every believer in here tonight and any believer who would hear this message, we have been called to a better life. We have been called to holiness. We have been called to pursue the Lamb wherever he goes. That's for us. And that's because we have been saved by the blood. And Lord, for anyone who rejects or rebels, the only other option is their blood. So I ask tonight, Jesus, that you will heighten among us the desire to share the gospel, to speak the eternal gospel now while it is still called today, and to trust you for the outcome. Father, it's serious business. What we've read tonight, the prophecies we've seen, and the gospel laid out before us, it's very serious business. I pray you will take hold of our hearts and use us however you see fit. And then bring us home, Jesus, because we do know the way. You are the way, the truth, and the life. And we seek you in Jesus' name. Amen.